So we're just going to jump into this passage. The context of this passage, this is kind of the second part of last week's message. Verse 17 says, "For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." That part's not too hard. Peter has been trying to convince his readers that they need to be submissive to those in authority. Now, despite the fact that when they do that, they may be mistreated, they should not fire back with insults and evil, but with good works. He has made the point that good behavior matters. It has beneficial effects and creates a window for outsiders of the faith to see the believer's hope in God. In this passage, Peter sets out to prove that good behavior matters, and he does this by pointing to some examples of people who suffered for doing good. He will show that God's people are able to accomplish beneficial and redemptive outcomes through responding to suffering with good behavior. It is a pattern worth observing. So, whose example do you think he uses first? Yes, Jesus. Peter uses Jesus as his first case study. Christ suffered for doing good and achieved redemptive outcomes. Verse 18, the first part says, "For Christ also suffered." Question: did Christ suffer for good or for evil? I wonder if that was on a test, whether you get it right or wrong. Christ has only suffered for doing good. And in what way did he do good? "For Christ also suffered once for sins." So he suffered for our sins. Second part of verse 18, he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. So he was taking the place of someone else. He was taking my place because I identify with the unrighteous. He suffered to bring you and me to God, is the next thing he says. So Jesus knew no sin. Therefore, we conclude that he suffered for the sins of others. He was the righteous one who suffered for those who were unrighteous. And he suffered for a very beneficial and redemptive purpose, to bring the sinners and unrighteous people to God, to make them rightly related to God. And in what way did he suffer? How did he do that? The last part of verse 18 says, he was put to death in the body. We might add that it was not an accident that this death happened. His death was contrived and executed with the highest degree of brutality and cruelty, as the Gospels tell us. It was by crucifixion. What could ever compensate for the suffering Jesus went through? In what way was he vindicated or rewarded for doing good? The very last part of verse 18 says, "But he was made alive in the Spirit." The reward of suffering for good was that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he triumphed over his foe's determination to do evil to him. Although he did not succumb to their evil intentions, he lived to accomplish the rest of his mission and ministry on behalf of the people of God. We might add that verse 22 says he was exalted to the highest place of honor. But we would be getting ahead of ourselves if we jumped to verse 22. There's a lot in between there and then. So Peter has proven through the example of Jesus that suffering for doing good is a good choice because it is God's will. But Peter wants to say more about what Jesus did in the Spirit, or in the realm of the Spirit, or under the influence of the Spirit. Let's continue on in verse 19. So, the last part of verse 18, he was made alive in the Spirit, or in the realm of the Spirit, in which or in whom also he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. What in the world is Peter talking about? How does all of this contribute to the theme of explaining how good behavior matters and in the end has a beneficial and redemptive outcome? Well, let's try to explore a little bit of it first of all. So the problems associated with this passage, I'm just going to throw them out there. I'm really not going to do a big explanation of them, although there are resources that will adequately, probably, point to each one and say, see, you know, it makes sense. But anyhow, who are the spirits imprisoned in prison? Are they unbelievers who have died? The people who died during the flood, perhaps? Is that who Jesus, in the influence of the Spirit, went and spoke to speak to? Old Testament believers who have died, the Old Testament saints who were in the grave, who were in Hades or in Sheol, as the Old Testament says, awaiting Christ's first coming, the Messiah's coming. Or are they fallen angels, the demonic and depraved offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, the Nephilim of the book of Genesis? If you can answer the first problem, the second problem would be, what did Christ preach? What did Christ preach when he went to speak to them? Did he give them a second chance for repentance? Did he give those who died in the flood a second chance to be saved? I know you got caught by death in the first judgment, but I'm going to give you a second chance. Is that what Christ did? Well, it would probably totally violate the testimony of the rest of the Bible, although many have this hope that that's what Christ did. Or what did he preach? Did he preach the redemption, the completion of this redemptive work to the Old Testament saints? Did he assure the Old Testament saints that his promise has now been made good? See, I am the Messiah. What did he preach? Maybe preach final condemnation. He actually maybe did go to the angels, the demons. Did Jesus rub the noses of the demons in their sin and say, see, told ya, should have listened. The third problem to resolve is when Christ preached to these spirits, when did he preach? Did he preach in the days of Noah, like during the flood? Or did he preach between the death and the resurrection during this time of burial? Or, did he spend this weekend in hell? Or did he preach after the resurrection? So those are the things that scholars have to struggle with. And if you're a scholar, go home and try and figure it out. Bless you. How would preaching to the Old Testament saints or to the demonic angels prove that good behavior was profitable for redemption? Because that's what is being said in the whole context. That's what Peter is talking about. This is what we could say if that was what Christ was doing. Suffering for the sake of godly behavior is beneficial for the victim because the victim will be compensated by God. Beyond that, the testimony of the one who suffers will eventually get the last word, and it will accuse and condemn the evildoers. Those who make others suffer will not get away with it. Justice will be served. So that's one part that is being said here. What this assures us of is that Jesus' victory over the grave permanently removed any chance that evil would triumph over good. Evildoers will always be shamed for their wrongdoing, and in the process of Jesus' journey from death to resurrection, Jesus on his way to heaven proclaimed to the depraved beings, whether they were angelic or human, that evil will never triumph and that righteousness in Christ will always be victorious. Partnering with evil will always produce shame, while suffering for godliness will more than compensate for the suffering and result in a reward that far outweighs the suffering endured. That is one way of looking at this passage. That is a way of looking that Jesus went and he either preached to the demons of Noah's day, or he went between back to Sheol, to the Old Testament saints, and see, he says, I am victorious. To say that the imprisoned spirits and those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah were depraved humans or demonic angels has some support in Scripture, and the case can be made for that interpretation. If you take the literature written outside of the Bible, extra-biblical literature such as the books of Enoch, then you can build an even stronger case. But there is another way of looking at it as well. It could be that the reference to the Spirit of Christ preaching through is to the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to his disobedient generation long ago. If this were the case, the testimony of a believer's godly behavior is beneficial in that Christ will use it to proclaim to an ungodly generation the need to repent and to come to God in salvation. So let me do my best to explain how this interpretation might fit the context of what Peter has been teaching us through this letter. I might add that it is an interpretation that has been around since the early church, and it goes like this. Previous to his death and resurrection, Jesus was always active in the spiritual realm. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 tells us that he was the rock. Jesus was the rock from which the children of Israel drank water in the wilderness. Jesus did not appear in the wilderness, but he was active in a spiritual way in the wilderness. In the New Testament, Jesus never visited the church at Ephesus. Yet twice it is mentioned in the New Testament that Jesus was at work among the church. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and 17 that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Revelation chapter 2 also speaks about Jesus preaching a message of warning to the church at Ephesus about leaving their first love, a love for himself. Peter is interested in showing his readers that Jesus preached the gospel to the generation of Noah's day. In the realm of the Spirit, Jesus spoke through Noah. That is what verses 19 and 20 are about. So then, the second case study of a believer who suffered for doing good with redemptive effects was Noah. Noah was a person living in obedience to God, a man who chose to suffer ridicule and rejection from the world in which he lived. He was armed only with the promise of God, and throughout the 120 years that it took to build the ark, he was only able to convince his immediate family, seven other people than himself, to enter the ark with him. Do you think that he might have felt like Peter's readers? Do you think that he might have felt somewhat awkward persisting in the good work God had called him to do to build the ark? But that is what he did. And the blessing that came from suffering for his godly behavior was the salvation of his family. He brought them to faith. He brought them to obedience. He brought them into the ark. And this is what Peter is trying to prove to his readers. They must do as Jesus did. His purpose in life was to bring sinners to God. They must live as Noah did. His purpose was to convince the generation of his day to trust in God's appointed way of salvation, and in Noah's case, it was the ark. To accomplish this task, both Jesus and Noah had to suffer for their godly behavior. They must make the better choice. The better choice was to suffer for doing good in obedience to God's will, because the reward is so redemptive and beneficial. What Peter was trying to prove to his readers by using the example of Noah was that good behavior matters. For it is through one's godly behavior that Christ preaches to the generation in which people live. Christ preached through Noah to Noah's generation. Christ preached through Paul to the church of Ephesus. Peter now wants to show his readers that Christ will preach through them as well when their godly behavior causes them to suffer unjustly. So verse 21 tells us how Peter says Christ will preach through the lives of every believer to their respective generations. And this is how. Verse 21. And this water, referring back to the water that made the ark float and saved Noah's family, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Does that cause any confusion? How did Peter say Christ will preach through Peter's readers to their generation? How does Jesus preach through us to our generation? The answer that Peter gives, it is through baptism. Okay, well, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. But how does baptism save us and preach to others? Peter knew that question would come up. So immediately afterwards, he says this. Now, I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the body. I'm not talking about a ritual act. But he says, I am talking about the pledge of a clear conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, he says, I'm not talking about water and the cleansing of the body. That is a component of the baptismal ceremony and ritual. But that is not what saves you, he's saying. Well, then you could ask the question, well, what saves us, Peter? What are you talking about? He says, I'm talking about the inner attitude of the believer that the baptismal confession confirms. I'm talking about your desire to have a good conscience towards God, to be rightly related to God. I'm talking about your confession of faith. You see? Baptism represents symbolically what saves you. Baptism represents the death of Christ, says verse 18. It represents the burial of Christ. It represents the resurrection of Christ, says verse 21. And it represents, in verse 22, the lordship of Christ over all. What actually saves us? Christ. But woven into the fabric of what Christ has done is the desire and the need to receive what God has done for us. We must join God in what he is doing for us. So, taking it all in, what does Peter say is needed to be saved? What is needed to be saved is, number one, a sincere confession or desire to be rightly related with God. You have to receive what he invites you to take. Secondly, you need a firm confidence in what God has already provided to make salvation possible, and that's only the person of Jesus Christ. So, Peter itemizes what God has provided for salvation and what we must place our full trust in. So, our salvation is based upon this. A historical event, a resurrection, he says there, and we can combine it with verse 18, and a death, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, our salvation is based upon a unique person. His name is Jesus. His name means Savior. Thirdly, our salvation is based upon an anointed position, Christ, or Messiah, who dwells in heaven, it says there, and lives at the right hand of God. And our salvation depends upon a preeminent power. All authority is in submission to him. And if you go back to the Great Commission, you'll see many of the very same things stated there. How does baptism save us? Our pledge of faith to Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the baptism ceremony. In baptism, we pledge loyalty to the one who is supreme over all, at God's right hand in heaven and raised from the dead after suffering unjustly at the hands of his enemies. By means of this pledge of faith in him, those who make it are bestowed a clear conscience toward God, meaning they are rightly related with God, meaning that they are saved. Notice that salvation in Christ has three traits. It's all of God, it's all by grace, and it's all by faith. Baptism without that pledge really has no meaning. Baptism is a symbolic way of communicating publicly that we have made this confession of faith in Jesus inwardly. Baptism accompanied by faith in Jesus that this confession requires declares you are saved. All those who refuse to make this pledge or refuse to have this kind of relationship with God probably remain guilty and apart from a relationship with God. But the key point Peter was trying to make was that behavior matters. Good behavior as a response to unjust suffering has great benefits. Noah worked very hard to be submissive and obedient. What he discovered was his faith in God's instructions and his submission to what God had commanded resulted in victory over the waters of the flood. It had benefits between himself and God, but it did more than that as well. It had horizontal benefits between his generation and himself. Because of his good behavior, Christ preached through him. Christ proclaimed righteousness. Christ preached repentance to Noah's generation. Christ also judged those who slandered Noah's submission and obedience. Through Noah, Christ brought seven more people to God. So if we were to find common ground with Peter's readers today, what should we hear from Peter's letters to them? When responding to suffering with good behavior or with a submissive attitude, it can often feel like you're walking to your own death. But the illustration Peter uses of the life of Jesus shows that resurrection lies ahead for the child of God who does good in response to mistreatment that they receive, who lives according to the will of God. What I'm saying is this: if you devote yourself to living as Jesus lived, you will feel like you are going to die because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He did die. You die to yourself, but the life of Jesus will live through you, and through his life, and though his life experienced death, death is not an end, but simply a means to experience the life of the resurrection. It is true of baptism as well. When you were baptized, the centerpiece, the main point of baptism was your pledge to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You probably made the pledge to him privately long before you were baptized, but baptism is the event that makes it public. That commitment to Jesus, that attitude of faith, trusting him alone, saved you. It is the same attitude towards Jesus that we must take with us when we move from the confines of the congregation and move into the cynical and hostile environment of the world that does not love Jesus. It is that baptismal pledge that should guide you in your decision-making in the world and in the activities that you devote your time to. Baptism is the good behavior that Peter recommends. But baptism is not a one-hour event, soon to be a spiritual memory that you look back with nostalgia. Your confession of faith is an ongoing, everyday submission to Jesus that is evident for all your life. Baptism, our pledge of loyalty toward God and keeping a good conscience, is the instrument through which Jesus preaches to our world today. So I'm going to end my message with an extended quote from Scott McKnight. McKnight seems to capture the struggle that we face and the call that Jesus makes through our confession of baptism, or as Peter called it, our pledge of good conscience toward God. He says this, "I have known people who were fired because they were honest, people whose children suffered severe forms of ostracism because they sought to live Christian lives, people whose careers were jeopardized because of their faith and denominational affiliations, and people who simply felt out of it because they refused to run with the crowd. Such people readily discover the message of Peter applicable to their own lives and can find solace in the midst of their trouble by reflecting thoughtfully on the ultimate vindication of God. They can learn to say, someday, and so can learn to live in joy today." Imagine you are a teenager where the majority of high schoolers drink alcohol to the point of drunkenness on a semi-regular basis, where many of them smoke pot or use addictive drugs, where they go to bed with other teenagers in a casual manner, and where that same teenage society who knows who does these things and who does not. Then imagine that you would not be accepted if you refuse to go along with these activities. Peter's message says something to you about your situation. He knows how difficult it is to fight off pressures for acceptance and conformity. He knows that Christians seek to live holy and good lives and so refrain from sinful behaviors. And he knows that you will need to have special faith and courage to endure. My contention, says Scott McKnight, is that Peter wants you to focus on the final day when God will bring about ultimate justice. He wants you to say, and this is what is based on the baptismal confession, "I will not conform to the sinful habits of my peers and friends. I will remain faithful to the teachings of Jesus by living faithfully and obediently. I will endure lonely nights and few friends if necessary. I will find my friends in those who seek with me to be obedient, and I will look forward to the day when God shows that faithfulness rather than acceptance is the truer virtue." End quote. This is how a confession of baptism compels you to think and to live daily. This too is the good behavior through which Jesus preaches to a lost and broken generation. It is also the kind of good works that will bring the ungodly into a right relationship with God. Heavenly Father, a very difficult passage, and we've left a lot of questions on the table. But I would hope that you would help us to live true to that commitment, to that pledge made when those of us who were baptized committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that by following him, you would preach through our lives to those around us in our generation as well. You would use us in bringing those we love to God. Amen.